So here, as we continue our study of going with the gospel, how to witness for Christ tonight, we'll look at verse 24 specifically here in this chapter and look at how God made the world. So let's begin in Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 22 just to get our bearings on where we are in the situation where Paul's preaching. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 17, the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" You're very religious, he was telling them. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Father, I pray that you would truly let us see some things tonight that would amaze us and put us standing in awe of you. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most important attributes of God is found in his communicating nature. That he has chosen not to remain silent or detached or distant from us, but that he's actually spoken to mankind. Several years ago, a billionaire donated $100 million to use the best of technology, capable of listening to radio waves and searching for new planets and alien life that they thought might be out there, to basically find out if there is indeed someone out there in this universe who is listening or watching. And this initiative was chaired by none other than Stephen Hawking, who promoted an idea about a human race that evolved without a creator, and the universe as being infinite, and nature as all-powerful, and being able to bring about life on its own. And the primary purpose of this group, headed by Stephen Hawking, was to find out if we are alone. If we're alone here on Earth. And friends, the truth is we are not alone. There is indeed someone listening and watching. And we didn't need a multi-billion dollar program with technology and advancements to tell us that. We have the Word of God right here in our hands to tell us that we are not alone. In fact, the stunning truth is he has communicated with us about our origin and about our future and a whole lot more in between Genesis and Revelation. And I'm so glad we have God's Word tonight to look to and to find out the answers to life's biggest questions. Well, here, if we would rejoin Paul standing there on Mars Hill on trial before the Supreme Court of Athens, their highest ruling council, and saying to them, "There is a Creator God, and I know who he is. Please allow me to introduce him to you." Those listening to Paul had been raised to believe either an idea very similar to the theory of evolution or to live by the concept of pantheism, that is, that the universe and all of its elements are eternal and divine, including man himself. And when man dies, he'll just kind of get swallowed back up into this universe, this force that's out there, and there's not a personal God. And so they believed in one of those two things and were raised to see things that way. Paul really had to start at square one with the truth that begins God's communication to us. And friends, there's a lot of even Christians out there today that are trying to twist the scriptures in a way that they can sort of try to reconcile what God says, how the universe came about, with the mainstream of whatever's called scientific thought out there to believe that man came about on his own without a creator God. And so they'll look at Genesis 1 and say, well, we can allegorize that. It's not a literal account of what actually happened there. Maybe that's just a representation of how things maybe could have come about. And they do some sort of theological gymnastics to try to get around the plain truth of Scripture that God made the world. And if it were only found there in Genesis, you might get away with that. But the truth is that a lot of these Christians are either ignorant of or ignoring is the truth of God being our creator is found not just in Genesis, but runs unbroken on a line throughout the entire book of Scripture. Let's take a little tour of that, if you would, this afternoon. We'll start there in Genesis where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We move on from Genesis to Exodus chapter 20, where God is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. And he gets to commandment number 4 about the Sabbath day. And in order to illustrate of why he wants them to observe the Sabbath day, he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. We move on from the book of Exodus further into the Old Testament to the book of Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says, thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all them that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Well, if that's not enough and you're not satisfied, we go on even further to the Psalms. Here in Psalm 100, verse 3, the Bible says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Well, if that's not enough, let's look to one of the greatest prophets to ever walk this earth, the prophet Isaiah, where it says in Isaiah 45, verse 18, for that thus saith the Lord that created the heaven, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. None else. Well, if that's not enough, you don't like Isaiah, let's go to a different prophet. We'll go to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Well, it's not just the Old Testament that they're going to have to get around. We get to the New Testament. The Apostle John, speaking of Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He goes on in verse 3 of John chapter 1. He says, all things were made by him, by the Word, by Jesus, the Son of God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That doesn't leave a whole lot of room for loopholes, does it? Well, this thing might have come about on its own and it maybe formed itself. No, he says anything that was made by him. We move on through the New Testament to the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul writes in one of his letters, he says, for by him, speaking of Christ in this context, for by Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Well, what about the last book of the Bible? Surely we're not going to find it there. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, none of us were present in the beginning to observe things, how it worked. Nobody was there to see how things came about. The best folks out there can do is guess, because they weren't there to see it and observe it firsthand. It takes faith to believe the propositional statement that God created the heaven and the earth. It's accepting what God says is true, taking God's facts, you know, taking what he says to be true and depending on him. But it's also a giant leap of faith to believe that we are the accidental result of molecules haphazardly fusing themselves together after a giant explosion billions of years ago. So the question is not, do you have faith? The question is, to what do you pin your faith? Do you pin your faith on somebody's guess about a giant explosion in billions of years, or do you pin your faith on what God has told us here in this book? That's the question tonight. Imagine going to South Dakota and hiking in the Black Hills, coming upon a sight that suddenly stops you in your tracks. You're in the woods there, and you come out to a clearing, and the tree moves aside, and there you're staring at four faces there in that rock wall, stretching high into the sky. They look exactly like some people in American history. Anybody know who they represent? Oh, I see a hand back there. Who is it, Abigail?
The president.
Oh, do you know which ones?
I know.
Oh, you know William?
It's Jefferson.
Yes.
George Washington.
Okay, yeah, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson. Who else is up there?
Is it four?
Okay. Roosevelt, yeah.
Abraham Lincoln.
It got them all. So here you are, face to face, literally face to face with these guys from our past, you know, years and years ago, decades ago, that are chiseled into the side of this rock. Now, how in the world, you got to ask yourself, how in the world did these faces appear in that mountainside? Could it be that over billions of years they simply took shape by random earthquakes or maybe the wind and rain combined to gradually carve these particular faces into the stone? But who would buy into those probabilities? The theory of our origin being taught today requires an even greater stretch of a person's reasoning faculties. The belief that given enough time, that we just keep adding more and more years, billions and billions of years, that this amazingly complex universe was somehow able to compose itself through random acts of chance. That life on planet Earth just happened to come about without the involvement of a designer. But wait a second. Here's the clincher for me as I look at this question. Even if that were true and there was a giant explosion billions of years ago, where would all of the original materials and the energy have come from to produce the explosion in the first place? You see, either matter itself is eternal, and it's always been, or there has to be an eternal creator of the matter. So you have to have one or the other. Either an eternal God who can create things, or matter that's eternal. Which one seems more plausible to you? I want to show you tonight, the Bible tells us that God is the maker of all. It says there in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 that there is so much evidence of God around us that those who choose to reject Him must hold down or suppress the truth of His reality and His existence. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that word hold means to hold it down and try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it takes a conscious choice as you see all the evidence of God around you in His world He's created. But hold down and push that aside and try to ignore or deny the truth of His existence. He goes on in verse 19 and tells us that there's even something inside us that tells us there's a God. We have a conscience. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. You can read about that in Romans chapter 2. The conscience that He's placed in us, that inner sense of knowing right from wrong, that He's written on our hearts, that we're programmed with. And then verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Oh yes, we serve a God who says He's a spirit and He's invisible. We can't see Him, but we can sure see His handiwork, can't we? The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Author Roy Zuck discussed how the average person has been taught Darwinian evolution since grade school, but is never told about Darwin's personal anxiety in his own life that was caused by his theory. He had rejected the biblical account of creation, and in fact, he had rejected the biblical God in his life as a result of a tragic incident early on as a parent. And he paid a heavy emotional price. He wrote a letter to a friend who evidently did believe in God, the Creator, and it was published in 1888 along with many of his letters and notes. In this letter he wrote, "I am conscious that I am in an utterly hopeless muddle. I cannot think that the world as we see it is the result of chance, and yet I cannot look at each separate thing as the result of design. Again, I say I am and shall ever remain in a hopeless muddle." What an honest assessment that is. Because when you reject what God clearly tells us is the way this world came about, and you push that aside, what else is there? You've lost your solid footing for how to view things, how to view this creation and process, how it came about. And Darwin says, I'm just in a hopeless muddle. I don't think I'm ever going to get the answers. I don't think I'm ever going to have any solid footing to be on. There was a group of researchers who tried to provide an example of this theory that time plus chance equals life, or order out of chaos. And so they used a well-known experiment that was conducted in Britain to see how long it would take for monkeys pounding away on a keyboard to type out one sonnet by Shakespeare. And a computer was placed in a cage with six monkeys. And after 1 month of hammering away at the keys, the monkeys produced 50 typed pages, but not one single word. You know, this is amazing, considering that the shortest word in the English language could be a one-letter word, like the word A or I, if you just put the spaces around it. If these attempts could not even result, after 50 pages and a whole month with these monkeys hammering away on the keyboard, this is amazing. If those attempts could not even result in a single one-letter word, what was the likelihood or the possibility that these monkeys could type the first line of a Shakespearean sonnet, much less a simple sentence like, "See Jack run"? Yet the scientists kept contending that the monkeys could do it if they just had more time and more paper. They could do it! There was a world-renowned atheist who, upon considering this very experiment, came to the realization that the entire universe, which is infinitely much more complex than a Shakespearean sonnet, could not have been designed by allowing enough time plus chance to work. There has to be a designer. And he joined a host of other scientists who openly declared that same conclusion. I think of Nicholas Copernicus, who wrote in the 16th century, "Who could live in close contact with the most consummate order and wisdom and not adore the architect of all these things?" As he gazed into the heavens and looked at the handiwork of God, he says, who couldn't stand there and just adore the one who brought all these things about and acknowledge him? Sir Isaac Newton, who was the 18th century founder of classical theoretical physics, wrote, "The arrangement and harmony of the universe could only have come from the plan of an omniscient and omnipotent being." Closer to our age, here, a 21st century astronomer by the name of Alan Sandage, he was the winner of the Kraft Prize, which is equivalent to the Nobel Prize in the field of astronomy. He said, as he recounted his childhood, he said, "I was practically an atheist in my childhood. Science was what led me to the conclusion that the world is much more complex than we can explain, and I can only explain the mystery of existence by the supernatural." He came, as he studied science, to believe that there has to be a God. There has to be a God, a maker of all. Not only is God the maker of all, but Paul tells them here, as he tries to lay the foundation for what he's going to get to with the gospel, that God made the world, he's our maker, but not only that, God is master over all. If you look back at verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth." As Lord of heaven and earth, he has the irrevocable right to set the boundaries of what is right and what is wrong, and to require man's compliance of staying within those boundaries. He has the authority to rule every life that he brings into this world. So this then is his planet, not ours. This is really the sticking point that a lot of people have in not wanting to believe there is a God. Because mankind will one day stand before their Creator and give an account of their works and their worship. And because of that, man stubbornly refuses to acknowledge there's a Creator God. Because if that domino falls, then we are all in a heap of trouble. And Paul declares to this crowd there on Mars Hill, God made it all. The worldview held by the citizens of Athens is still quite common today. Rather than adhering to what God reveals about himself in his word to us, many simply imagine what they want to be true about God, and they form an idol in their mind. But there is coming a day of reckoning for every individual in which they will appear before God and give account. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible tells us, but after that, the judgment. And if that domino falls and you realize there is a Creator that made me and I'm going to be accountable to him one day, boy, we're in trouble. We're in a heap of trouble. God is Lord of all. He's the master over all. But lastly, I want you to see that God is majestic above all. It says at the end of this verse, as he's told them that he's Lord of heaven and earth, that he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Remember I said about the word holy? It means God is one of a kind. There's nothing, there, nobody like him in all of anywhere. He's holy. He's majestic above all. One writer said, our word majesty comes from the Latin, that it means greatness. We even address royalty as your majesty. The city of Athens was filled to the brim with structures that had been built by men to honor false deities. But the true and living God does not need anyone to create a place for him. He has already made everything there is. And he's eternal. He's infinite. He's almighty. Notice what the Bible tells us about the majesty of God. In Psalm 93, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved because God says so. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 1 Kings chapter 8, where King Solomon wanted to build a beautiful and splendid and spectacular temple unto God. When they were dedicating that temple, he's praying. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I build. And boy, when you think about how magnificent that temple was that Solomon had made, he says, even this doesn't do God justice, his majesty. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? You see, God, our God is transcendent above all of creation. He's limitless in his attributes. Psalm 139, if you study through that psalm, you see all these wonderful attributes of God, his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things. He knows every little detail about us. The Bible tells us he knows our downsitting, he knows our uprising, he knows our upsetting too, and he knows our thoughts afar off, he knows every word in our tongue even before we speak it. God knows everything. He's also ever-present, everywhere. You try to run away from God and you're not going to find anywhere to hide. He's also all-powerful. And all of these attributes of God are brought together in just that one psalm. When we talk about the majesty of God, the thought here is not that God is far distant from us in space. You know, he's so far above us, he's way far away. We'll never get to him. But that he is far above us in his greatness. And therefore, to be adored. The instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. And one writer said, but this is knowledge which even Christians today largely lack. And that is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. Modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have, as a rule, small thoughts of God. And those who look at God, so to speak, today, and have those small thoughts of God, it's like they're looking at God through the wrong end of a telescope. Reducing him to pygmy proportions. And these cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians, he says. Today, vast stress is laid on the thought that God is personal. Oh, we have a personal God, and that is true. A God that's interested in our lives. But this truth is so stated in many circles as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are, as human beings. That he's somewhat weak or inadequate, ineffective, maybe limited in ways. And thoughts about God that are overly human make him small. Too much like what we are. We need a God who's great. We need to be introduced again to the God who is a God of majesty, who's so far above us in his greatness. This is the God of the Bible. Now, like us, he is personal. But unlike us, he is great. He's majestic. In all of the Bible's constant stress on the reality of God's personal concern for His people, and on His gentleness and His tenderness, His sympathy, His patience, His yearning compassion that He shows toward them, the Bible never lets us lose sight of His majesty and His unlimited dominion over all of His creatures. When was the last time that you thought about what is keeping our galaxy in orbit and the Earth spinning on its course? You realize that even though you're sitting there and it might feel like you're sitting completely still, that the planet under your feet is spinning around at a speed of 1,000 miles an hour. And on top of that, as the Earth is spinning 1,000 miles an hour, do you know how it orbits around the sun each year? And we are racing through space in Earth's orbit around the sun at an average velocity of 67,108 miles an hour. That's not just faster than a speeding bullet. That's 87 times faster than the speed of sound. That's how fast, as we spin 1,000 miles an hour, that's how fast it goes around the sun each year. That's fast. Not only that, to cap off this thought, while we are on Earth and we're spinning and speeding along, do you know our Milky Way galaxy is also spinning like a pinwheel? At the dizzying rate of 483,000 miles an hour. How can all this possibly be held together? You know, you ever try to get something spinning at home and get it to stay put where it is? To get all of these things spinning at the same time and keep it all together, how is it all held together and where it doesn't just fall apart? The Bible tells us that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Because He, Jesus Christ, is before. He's beyond measure, greater than all things. He's majestic above all things. And by Him, all things are held together. They consist. It's a beautiful truth there in Scripture that He is greater. He is transcendent above anything that's part of His creation. Think also about the distance between the Earth and the sun. Just a slight 93 million miles. That we are away from the sun. Astronomers have estimated that if this distance were increased just slightly, just a hair, our planet would be a perpetual frozen Arctic. I mean, worse than today. We would be completely frozen. And life on it would be impossible. If, on the other hand, the distance were just slightly reduced, we just got a little bit closer than 93 million miles to the sun, the surface of the Earth would be a glowing furnace. Again, making life impossible. So how did the Earth end up the exact distance it would take to provide a balanced amount of heat and light to make life in all of its forms possible and then stay put right there with all of the spinning, the thousands of miles an hour spinning? Considerations like this, one writer said, leave us mentally numb and dizzy. And that's what ought to happen when we consider the greatness of God. He's so much higher. He's so much more powerful. He's so majestic above us, transcendent. Sir Isaac Newton said, these and such like considerations always have and ever will prevail with mankind to believe that there is a being who made all things and has all things in His power and who is therefore to be feared. When a person denies his Creator and refuses to acknowledge God, he loses all sense of purpose and meaning in life. He relegates his existence to nothing more than a cosmic accident with no promise of anything beyond the grave. That's the kind of people Paul was talking to here. Those that thought, you know, once they die, they take their last breath, they get put in the ground, and that's it. Or the other side, they believe that, you know, they just get swallowed up into the universe again and into an impersonal existence somewhere. The Bible tells us the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This meaningless existence with no purpose, we're seeing it out in our society, those around us that are taught there's no God and have been deceived to believe in the lies that are out there. They need to know what the Bible says. They need the truth. They need hope. The city of Athens seemed to have it all. Oh man, Paul got there and he looked around Athens. They had the best that human culture and ingenuity could provide. It was the capital of culture of the world of his day. And yet it seems that nobody was happy. They spent their time on nothing else but seeking something new that might just quench their thirst for true satisfaction or their thirst for some real answers. No matter how hard they tried, their philosophers could not give solid answers to life's biggest questions. Their luxuries could not make their lives meaningful. Their entertainments could not bring lasting joy. And their 70,000 plus idols certainly could not hear their prayers. Athens was filled to the brim with everything that men and women might think would cure the restlessness in their soul, but it was empty of the knowledge of the true God. Athens was willing to listen to Paul, at least up until he started talking about Jesus. But what was it that makes faith in Jesus distinct from any other belief system? You know, normally they would have just chalked it up to another God and said, yeah, just add them to the list of thousands we already have. And this happens a lot of times in places even in our world today where they serve hundreds and thousands of gods. And when a missionary comes there and tells them about Jesus, a lot of them, they misunderstand. And they say, yeah, just add them to the list. We'll worship him too along with all the others. What was it that made Jesus different in the ears of those that were listening to Paul to where many of them rejected him, thought he was crazy, called him a babbler? Do you remember what it was? It was the very thing that Paul preached to the crowd in verse 18. He talked to them about the resurrection of Christ. Remember, he pointed to that altar that was to the unknown God. He says, hey, let me tell you who that God is. Let me tell you who is the unknown God to you. Him declare I unto you, Paul said. You remember the story we told last time about that poet named Epimenides that came there and he was sort of a prophet and he said, wherever you see that lamb lay down, build an altar there and sacrifice that lamb and maybe the plague will be stayed. Well, Paul was there to tell them that Jesus was the spotless, sinless lamb who laid down his life for us, who bore the brunt of God's wrath and in so doing paved the way for all who believe in him to avoid eternal death and the wrath of a holy God. However, that was not the end of the story. That lamb came back to life. He resurrected from the grave. And he is alive and coming soon to rule and reign as the Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. Now think of the founders of the world's biggest and most popular religions today. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, Bertrand Russell, all the popes that have lived up to today and died. Do you know what they have in common? They're all still in their graves. None of them resurrected and came back alive, but Jesus. He's alive, and I wonder tonight, have you believed on him? I turn to one passage in the book of John where the Apostle John in chapter 1 introduces us to the Word, the one that communicated to us who the Father is, that was sent by the Father as an ambassador with terms of peace, that we could be reconciled to God. And he tells us in John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 10, he, speaking of Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They didn't recognize their Creator when he came and became a man just like you and me. But it says he came unto his own, that is, his own world that he had made, and his own, speaking of the people, received him not. Can you imagine rejecting the very one that gave you life and breath and being, and turning, just putting your fist up and saying, no, I don't want you, and denying him? He came unto his own world, but his own people received him not. He goes on in verse 12, though, to say, but as many as received him, those who would welcome him with open arms of faith in him, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. That's the right or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, friend, how do you become a child of God tonight? How do you become ushered into God's family with a home in heaven waiting for you one day? Where you don't have to fear standing in judgment before your Creator because your sins are wiped away and canceled and covered by the blood. You come by receiving Jesus as your Savior and becoming a child of God, being born into His family. How does that happen? He said at the end of the verse, them that believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, eventually, Apostle Paul's going to get there with that group in Athens. He's going to tell them how to be saved. But right now, he's still trying to lay the foundation of the fact that they are accountable to a Creator God. And friend, I hope you know that tonight. I also wonder how many of you that know Christ as Savior, you're already a believer, but are you ready, like Paul, to confront the deceived world out there with the truth of where we came from and where we're headed? I remember working some jobs where I was around unsaved people a lot, and many of them knew I was studying for the ministry, and they'd come with all kinds of crazy, silly questions. This one guy, his name was Arnie, he'd come at me all the time, every night. I'd be working, he'd say, "Yeah, what about that ark Noah built?" He said, "You're going to tell me that every single animal fit on that thing? And he was able to get two of each animal on there and had space and room enough for that? You're crazy." And one night he came, he says, "Oh, come on, you're going to tell me that some guy got swallowed by a whale? Tell me about Jonah. How did he survive that? That's crazy. That's silly. The Bible can't be true." Another night he came, "Yeah, come on, you tell me, if the Bible's true, where did Cain get his wife? Come on." He says, "That doesn't make any sense." Will we be equipped and prepared, like Peter says, to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that's in us? Are we sanctifying and dedicating our heart to the Lord God so we're ready when those questions come at us? We take some time to mentally prepare ourselves for what we're going to face out there as we try to talk to people that maybe want to attack the Word of God or don't believe it. We have answers. And I wonder tonight, some of you are maybe struggling in your faith a little bit. If we can trust God to manage our universe and keep it in perfect arrangement according to His will, as we talked about tonight, if we can trust God for the big things, of holding all those things together as they're spinning and it seems like it would be out of control unless a God who's greater than everything could hold it together, what about the little things? Like keeping our own lives on course according to His plan and His design. The prophet Isaiah talked to a group of people that were struggling with their faith. They were discouraged. They were tired. He looked out at them and he said, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength." Tonight, if you're discouraged and wondering how you're going to make it another day, how are you going to figure things out? There's no searching of his understanding. There's no limit to his power. Would you go to the source of it all? The one who has an endless supply of wisdom and strength and loves you and wants to shovel that your way, if you'll ask him.